I want you to imagine with me for a moment that this gentleman walked into church, sat down in the chair next to you. Right away you notice his arms are covered with tattoos. Tattoos that betray his past affiliations with notorious white supremacist gangs, racist logos. And he sits in the chair next to you this morning. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Do you make a point to talk to him? Do you go out of your way to welcome him? As you think about that this morning, I want to show you a video. Take a look at the screens behind
me. I would not surrender my identity as a Christian to be free. Well, I'm more than a prisoner. I'm a Christian. And that means everything. So I see in God's sovereign providence that because of my own waywardness and my own willingness to sin, that he brought me here so that my light might shine. Right theology and right thinking about God, it changes your attitude. It has an effect from the inside out. Jesus has taught me to love others, as I love myself. Because I see the awful sin in myself. I can look at the next sinning man and I can say, like Charles Spurgeon said, if not for the grace of God, there I am. I love to help guys know Jesus better, grow in the Lord. I like to see the Lord work in their lives. And my concern is to see Christ honored, to see the glory of the Lord. And my hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when this life is over and I see Jesus face to face. Hope to me looks like salvation. Well, my hope is not getting out of prison or getting rich or having a lot of friends or being really respected by other inmates. My hope is that I'll finish the course well and my father will say, well done.
The scandalous nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would come into this world to send his son as a sacrifice for sinful people, even the most rebellious in our culture, even the most depraved and wicked, Jesus Christ came to die for lost and sinful people. Sinful people like you and like me. This is the scandal of the cross, friends. This is the scandalous nature of Jesus Christ. This is what our world cannot fathom, that God would so graciously give everything for people like this gentleman that we saw on the video this morning. But that's exactly what God did. That's what God did for each and every one of us. As I shared earlier, that's why we're here this morning. We're here to acknowledge the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved each and every one of us. And we're here this morning to reflect on and think about the scandalous nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has been scandalizing people for 2,000 years because of his amazing grace. Again, something that the world just cannot fathom. But when God does his transformational work in the life of sinful people, God can transform any person, any heart. We're going to see the scandalous nature of our Savior this morning as we look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible, the story of Levi. And the transformation of this man who many would have considered hopeless, someone far beyond God's love and the opportunity to have a relationship with him. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark, this really what was intended to be a gospel track pointing us to the person of Jesus, getting us to consider the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And would I give my life to him? Well, we're going to consider these questions again this morning as we look at the story of Levi. Follow along in your Bibles with me or on the screens behind me. I'm going to read for us from verses 13 through 17 this morning. Jesus went out again beside the sea. Remember, Jesus is ministering in Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to Levi, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that we would come to know you more clearly, that we would come to appreciate the scandalous nature of your love and amazing grace for lost people, and that as we look to your model, Lord, that we too might be inspired to reach out to the lost people in our lives with the good news and hope of Jesus that has transformed our hearts. So help us now as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here in our passage, probably a passage greater than any other at making this point, we see the scandalous nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As a scandalous Savior, we see three things in our passage. Number one, we see that Jesus calls the rebellious. Isn't that good news? Who among us here haven't lived our lives in rebellion against God? But Jesus calls the rebellious. Right at the outset of our story this morning, we see an important distinction. See, the crowds come to Jesus, but disciples follow him. Isn't that interesting? See, Jesus has never had trouble attracting a crowd. 2,000 years have gone by, and Jesus can still attract a crowd. Jesus attracts the crowds through his miracles. He attracts the crowds through the curiosity of his teachings. He attracts the crowds through the comfort that the world finds in him. Jesus has never had trouble attracting a crowd. We saw this just recently in the aftermath of Charlie Kirk's assassination, as we had the largest single Sunday morning attendance in the history of Lakes Free Church following that assassination. The crowds came. But the Bible tells us that while the crowds come to Jesus, it's only his true disciples that follow him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that wide is the way and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. As we think about this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we a part of the crowd? Or are we one of the core, those who have chosen to follow Jesus? See, friends, being part of the crowd won't get you into heaven. And this is why it's so important this morning that we pay attention to Levi's story. Because Levi did more than just come to Jesus. Levi gave it all to follow him. Right away here in verse 14, we see the call of Levi. As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. Here at the outset of our passage, we begin to see the scandalous nature of our Savior and his amazing grace and the calling of Levi. Friends, understand, when Jesus called Levi, this was probably second only in the scandal of Jesus' ministry to when Jesus touched the leprous man that we saw a couple weeks ago. Jesus not only touched the unclean and thereby made himself ceremonially impure in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders, but Jesus went out of his way to call sinful people. And understand, that's exactly what Levi was. Levi, in the eyes of the culture around him, was the worst of the worst. Tax collectors were the dregs of society. I was thinking about what would be a comparable equivalent in our day and age to how the Jews would have viewed tax collectors. Friends, probably without exaggeration, we're talking about how we would look at somebody who participated in Epstein Island. The lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, sinners that the world would say are beyond hope. That's how the Jews viewed tax collectors. You see, tax collectors were people who had betrayed their own nation. Tax collectors were Jewish men who, for a price, paid the Roman Empire for the privilege of holding the position of a taxpayer. The Romans essentially farmed out, franchised out their tax system. And so for the highest bidder in a region, they would go, they would pay the Roman Empire for the privilege of being the tax collector in that region. And then the Romans would tell their tax collectors, this is how much we want you to raise from this region this year, but anything you raise above that, you can keep for yourself. And so tax collectors were more than just government employees. They were really like the mafia of the ancient world. They were known for extortion. They were known for fraud. They were known for shaking people down. If you couldn't pay the tax, whatever arbitrary tax the tax collector demanded of you, guess who would show up at your door? The tax collector's thugs would come knocking. Friends, do you understand why the Jewish people would despise tax collectors? People from among their own who had betrayed them to not only work for the oppressive Roman Empire, but to commit fraud, extortion, and horrible acts against them. This was who Levi was. This is who Jesus called to follow him. And you think about this, why Levi? Why this unrighteous, despicable tax collector? Well, friends, while the world saw a pariah, Jesus saw possibilities. See, Jesus saw in Levi a man with gifts and skills that could be transformed and used for the glory of God. When I was 18 years old, I had the privilege of visiting Florence, Italy. If you travel to Florence, Italy, you can see one of the great works of art in the history of the world, Michelangelo's sculpture of David. Universally recognized as maybe the greatest sculpture ever formed. The backstory to this sculpture is very interesting. You see, in 1504, the quarry workers brought in a large block of marble to Florence, Italy. They brought it to the house of the famed artist Donatello. And Donatello took a look at this block of marble that had been so laboriously brought into the city, and Donatello said, "There's too many flaws. I want nothing to do with that block." And he committed it to the rubbish heap. Not long after that, another artist came and went looking through that rubbish heap, and he saw this massive block of marble. And this artist, Michelangelo, saw in that massive block of marble, even with all of its flaws and imperfections, he saw a masterpiece. And friends, in the very same way that Michelangelo saw something more in this cast-off block of marble, Jesus saw in Levi, the despised tax collector, a Matthew. Yes, friends, Jesus would give Levi a whole new identity. Levi would come to be known as Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of God. And Levi would live up to that name, as God would use Levi to write one of the most important books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, a gospel known for its historical accuracy and its impeccable detail. Levi would truly become God's gift to the world. Friends, this should really encourage us this morning. Because in the calling of Levi, Jesus wants us to see that he has the power to transform anyone. Don't ever discount the amazing grace of God. So in verse 14, we read that Jesus called Levi, and what did Levi do? Levi immediately obeyed. "Follow me," Jesus said, and Levi rose and followed him. Levi left everything behind. And friends, understand what this meant for a tax collector employed by the Roman Empire. This was a tremendous sacrifice. Levi was leaving behind his livelihood, his wealth, his privileged position with Rome. And understand, for Levi, there was no going back. This wasn't like Peter and Andrew. If things don't work out with this Jesus guy, we're just going to go back to our nets and our boats and take up fishing again. No, for Levi, he was done if this Jesus thing didn't work out. There was no going back. He gave everything to follow Jesus. I was thinking about this week, and it reminded me of my friend David, a man who translated for me on one of my ministry trips down to Cuba. David was a professor of English at the University of Havana when he became a follower of Jesus Christ. The communists found out that he had become a Christian and that he was holding Bible studies with students there at the University of Havana. And they came to David and they said, David, if you don't renounce Jesus Christ and stop teaching Christianity to your students, we're going to take away your professorship, we're going to take away your job, we're going to take away your home, and we're going to throw your family out on the street. You will be destitute and lose everything. My friend David said to the communist authorities, I will never renounce Jesus Christ. And the communists took everything from him. He lost his job, he lost his home, his family were homeless. And it was the church that supported them in those early days in their destitute condition. We so often take our discipleship so casually, friends. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but if the football game's on, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, I'll give everything, but don't ask me to sacrifice my kids' sports schedule. Jesus, I'll give everything to follow you, just don't ask me to attend another Bible study on a Tuesday evening. God help us. So why did Levi follow Jesus? You know, it's really interesting. Levi's story is found in 3 of the 4 Gospels, and in not any of them do we find a reason for why Levi just up and left everything to follow Jesus. No explanations given. Jesus calls Levi, follow me, and Levi rose and followed him. And it's interesting, you read the commentators on Levi, and you know, the commentators say things like, well, you know, maybe Levi and Jesus had interacted in the past, or, you know, maybe Levi had been watching Jesus from a distance. But the Gospels don't say any of that. They just tell us that Jesus called and Levi followed. And I think that God conveyed this story exactly the way it happened for the very reason of helping us to see in Levi the divine work of salvation. That when God calls sinners to repentance, it is all of his amazing grace. It is all of his empowerment. It is what theologians refer to as the effectual call of God. It is when the Holy Spirit draws a person to repentance, and that is irresistible grace, friends. This is what took place in Levi. Jesus said, follow me, and Levi rose, and he gave up everything to follow Jesus. Friends, remember, what did Jesus say in John 6:44? He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Friends, our salvation is a work of God. It's a divine gift from God who enables us as depraved, sinful people to come to him in repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul echoes these words in 2 Timothy when he teaches Timothy, a young preacher, about teaching and preaching. And he says to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Listen, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Friends, it's a work of God. Paul says, be faithful in your ministry because God may grant them repentance. God may lead them to salvation. For those of us who are Christians here this morning, this is what God did for us. We have no reason to boast. We have no reason to brag. We didn't do anything to earn God's favor. It was God's grace that called us to himself. We were once living in rebellion against him, and he, in love, called us to fellowship with him. This is why the Apostle Paul opens the book of Ephesians with these great words of praise. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Friends, can you hear Paul just overflowing in praise? And why? It's because Paul, like the prisoner we saw in the video, Paul, like Levi, Paul was once a despicable low-life sinner who persecuted the church of God and even was complicit in the death of Christians. And Paul knew that his salvation was wholly a work of God's special grace in his life. He did nothing to deserve it. Friends, when we understand this, not only should we overflow in praise, but when we understand that salvation is a divine work of God, friends, this should cause us to reflect and ask ourselves, are we praying for the hearts of lost people in our lives? Yes, we are called to evangelize. Yes, we are called to do apologetics. But if it's not a work of the Spirit drawing that person to salvation, they will never know the love of God. And so we need to pray that God would move upon the hearts of lost people. I was thinking about this week, and I thought of my friend Com-Com. We used to call him KK. Kid I grew up with in Eden Prairie, one of my good friends. Com-Com was just a bright light of joy. Fiercely competitive. We grew up playing football together from the time we were in third grade all through high school. Fiercely competitive, loyal to a fault, just a tremendous, tremendous guy. He was a Laotian immigrant, he and his family, Com-Com. And KK, who was a good friend of mine, was a devout Buddhist. He and his family were devout Buddhists. And over the years, I shared my faith with KK. I invited him to youth group. I invited him to church retreats. You know, we were very open about spiritual things with one another, talking about our mutual faiths. And, you know, and I was praying for KK. I wanted him to come to know Jesus. Well, we graduated from high school in 1994, and we both went our separate ways. I lost touch with KK. Over 20 years went by. A few years back, I was speaking at an apologetics conference at Grace Church in Eden Prairie. After my session, I was down on the floor greeting people, and guess who came walking up the aisle to see me? It was my friend KK. And he had this massive smile on his face. We gave each other this big hug. I mean, this small little Laotian guy, man, it just beaming with joy. I was like, "KK, what are you doing here? I haven't seen you forever." He said, "Jason, this is my church." I gave my life to Jesus a few years ago. Greatest decision I've ever made. And I started thinking about all the times I prayed that God would bring KK to salvation. And God honored those prayers. Friends, salvation is a divine work of the Lord. We can't force anyone into the kingdom. Yes, we can share our faith. We can show the love of God. We can give all the apologetic arguments. We're called to do all of those things. But at the end of the day, we need to pray for the lost people in our lives that God would lead them to repentance. Who's on your prayer list? Don't discount the power of God to transform hearts. Second thing our passage shows us this morning, as we look at the scandalous nature of Jesus, Jesus comforts the repentant. Take a look at verse 15. "As he reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." This is interesting, isn't it? What was Levi's first move in following Jesus? Levi celebrated Jesus. Levi honored Jesus with a feast. Friends, this is worship. What is worship other than giving Jesus our very best? And for Levi, this wealthy tax collector, giving Jesus his best was throwing Jesus a party. opening his house, throwing a lavish feast. Luke 5:29 describes the feast like this. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Levi not only honored Jesus by giving him his best, but Levi also honored Jesus by inviting others to fellowship with him as well. Now, here's an interesting question to think about. What kind of people must these have been to be hanging out with tax collectors? Friends, are you starting to sense the scandalous nature of our Lord? Are you getting a taste of the scandalous nature of his amazing grace and his heart for sinful people? Notice what Mark says about Jesus in verse 15. Jesus was reclining at table in Levi's house. Where was Jesus? Jesus was right there in the center of Levi's house, and he had made himself at home, and he was reclining at Levi's table. Isn't it this interesting? Because remember, what does Jesus say in Revelation 3, verse 20? What does Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? What does Jesus say to all who will repent and open their hearts to him? I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. And Jesus had come into Levi's home, and he reclined at his table. And the other sinners Levi invited to this feast also found rest with Jesus. Rest at the table of Levi and at the tables of their hearts as they came to know Jesus. Friends, this is what Jesus does when any sinner opens their heart to him. One of the great stories of conversion that I've been following over the last couple of years is the story of Russell Brand. You might know Russell Brand, notorious comedian, infamous actor, known for his filthy language, known for his depraved sexual humor, known for his personal sexual exploits, women, drugs, parties. I mean, this guy was the poster child of depravity. But over the last few years, Russell Brand has been very open and vocal about his faith in Jesus Christ and the transformation that's taken place in his life. This past week, I was watching a Turning Point USA video that featured Russell Brand. He was doing a presentation in Oklahoma, and then he had a Q&A session with people, and he closed the entire time asking if he could pray for the people present. Friends, if you find the video online, I will promise you, you will hear one of the most powerful, gospel-saturated prayers you will ever heard pray. This man's heart has been changed by Jesus Christ. And you think about this and you ask yourself the question, you know, what explains this kind of transformation? The only thing I can figure is that it's the call of God in his life, but it's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us. God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. See, God made each of us with this longing to know him, to have a relationship with him. And we can try to satisfy that longing with all the stuff the world has to offer, money, sex, fame, power, drugs, whatever. But there's only one thing that can fill that hole in our heart, and that's a relationship with our Creator, a relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Augustine, the famous church father, he described it this way. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." And this is what God did for Russell Brand. And this is what God did for me. This is what God did for Ron Backus and Mike Hirsch and Laura. All those who are looking for something to fill that hole in their heart. Jesus says, "I'm knocking. And if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you." What amazing grace, friends. Jesus is the comforter of the repentant. And if you're here today, or if you're listening online this morning, if you've never turned to Jesus in repentance or trusted in his amazing grace, I pray you will. And I promise you too can find rest for your soul in fellowship with Jesus. The third thing we see about our Savior this morning, Jesus confronts the religious. Let me read verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, I mean, that's the question, right? Jesus, these are the most, you know, these are the worst of the worst in our town. These are tax collectors and the people who hang out with them. Jesus, what are you doing defiling yourself with these people? See, the scribes were the keepers of the law. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect that lived their lives with all intention of doing everything they could to honor God by keeping his law. They were so devoted to keeping the law of God that they created laws around the law so that they wouldn't even get close to breaking God's laws. And here's Jesus making himself at home with sinful people. Probably the best way to explain what's going on in this story this morning is that the Pharisees saw righteousness through the symbol of a ladder. But Jesus came to point us to a cross. See, the Jewish religious leaders, their whole salvation was based on the idea that we have to earn God's favor. You got to do the steps. You got to keep the rules. You got to follow the rituals. You got to prove your worthiness to God. You got to climb that ladder. And maybe you'll do enough to earn God's favor. And so they saw Jesus sitting with these people who weren't climbing the ladder at all, and they were scandalized. But friends, Jesus could care less about your ladder, your worthless religious ladder of self-righteousness. It means nothing. Jesus came to point us to the good news of the gospel of God, as we saw back in chapter 1. He came to point us to God's amazing grace. And sadly, friends, there are still many today who embrace the Pharisees' vision of trying to earn favor with God. Many in our world who believe that we can save ourselves through good deeds and works of righteousness. God's put it on my heart in recent weeks to be praying for President Trump. If you've been following the news at all, President Trump has made about a half dozen comments in the last few months about spirituality, about salvation, about hoping that he is doing enough to earn God's favor. Just this past week, after signing the Gaza-Israel peace deal, on the way home, on the flight home, he shared with the reporters, he said, I don't think I'm going to make it to heaven. I don't know that I've done enough good things. A few days ago, Robert Kennedy and President Trump were hosting a press conference in the Oval Office, and Robert Kennedy said to President Trump, he said, "President, I heard you on the plane the other day. I heard that you said you're not thinking you're going to get to heaven one day, but President Trump, you're ending wars. You're doing God's work." And friends, RFK's heart might be in the right place, but sadly, he doesn't understand the holiness of God. See, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. That includes presidents who sign peace accords, ending wars. In the eyes of a holy, righteous, morally pure God, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. This is why we need God's grace. This is why Jesus came, to offer the world his amazing grace. And this is why the religious leaders of Jesus' day looked down on sinful people. They looked down on sinful people because they thought there was something that we could do to earn favor with God. And so they looked down on sinners and they looked down on Jesus. And they didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to look down on sinful people. He came to look out for them. And Jesus says to these Pharisees in verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Speaking ironically here, Jesus confronts the religious leaders and their self-righteous hearts. We could paraphrase Jesus' words like this: "Why do I hang out with sinful people? Why does a doctor work in a clinic? I've come to save those who recognize their need before a holy God. Friends, as I read our passage this morning, I can't help but wonder, do we share our Lord's heart for the lost people in our lives? Are we on the lookout for the needy in our lives? Are we quick to offer them the remedy that we found in Jesus when we see their sin-sick condition? See, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. See, why are lost people lost, friends? Lost people are lost because they don't know where they are. And what do lost people need? Lost people need people who know where they are to go to where they are and to lead them to safety. This is why we talk so much here at Lakes Free about our call in 2 Corinthians 5:20 to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Because our world is full of lost people who have no idea where they are. Some are lost and don't know it. Some are desperately lost and are longing for saving. But they all need help. They need people like us who are willing to go and share the good news that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to be doing on Friday night. We have an opportunity here at Lakes Free to be ambassadors for Jesus through our Trunk or Treat event. I know there are people who aren't excited about Trunk or Treat. I get emails every year. What are you doing celebrating Halloween? You know, Christians shouldn't. Baloney. Okay, we are not celebrating Halloween. I despise Halloween. It's literally a garbage holiday. But you know what? We're going to have thousands of people coming around our neighborhood this week. And they're going to be coming here to Lakes Free. And we're going to shine the light of Jesus brightly. And we're going to show them the love of Christ. And we're going to hand out Bibles and gospel tracts. And we are going to pray that God will use this to lead people to repentance. But it takes ambassadors of Christ. One of the great songs in the history of the Christian faith is Amazing Grace. The author of Amazing Grace was a man named John Newton. He wrote it in 1772. Some of you might know the backstory to that song, Amazing Grace. John Newton grew up rebelling against God. He grew up a child of rebellion. He was forced to join the British Royal Navy, but he even rebelled as a sailor, and they kicked him off his ship, and he was thrown into prison. He ended up joining the slave trade as a slave trader, a slave merchant, trading, capturing, and trading human lives. This man was wicked and depraved and deplorable. But God, in his amazing grace, called John Newton to salvation. John Newton, after his salvation, he wrote to a friend and he said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And shortly after writing that letter, he penned Amazing Grace. "My chains are gone. I've been set free." Praise the Lord, friends. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you need to understand he can transform any sinner if you're willing to turn your heart to him.